Tonight we are continuing our Through the Bible study, and we left off in Ezekiel chapter 19. So why don't you turn there at this time, Ezekiel chapter 19. This is the final chapter, by the way, that deals with the judgment upon Israel concerning the warnings of the judgment coming. And then as we finish up chapter 19, we're kind of completing a little section. Ezekiel 12 through 19 sort of represents those warnings and judgments concerning Israel. And we'll finish that up, Lord willing, tonight, chapter 19, and then get into 20, and we'll see how far we get. But here he starts off in chapter 19, verse 1. He says, "Moreover, take thou up a lamentation for the princes of Israel." A lamentation. This is going to be a poem. In fact, in the Hebrew language, it has rhyme and meter. This lamentation, but it's not a peppy little poem. In fact, it's rather sad. And it's a disaster, really, that is a lament, a sad dirge, if you would, of lament for the people of Judah, for the men of Israel. And Ezekiel is told by the Lord to write down this little word of sorrow and sadness. Why? Well, the people had become falsely optimistic. They started to think that, well, maybe our leaders can save us. Maybe it'll be, you know, one of our kings, Jehoiachin, or Jehoiakim, or perhaps Zedekiah, or one of those kings. They started to put their trust into their king. And the kings, by the way, weren't trusting in the Lord at all. They were doing their own thing, going their own way. And so these leaders, well, the people were putting a false hope in these leaders. And sadly, we can do the same thing. As we get closer and closer to 2008, the big election, who's going to be the next president of the United States? It's amazing to watch the mayhem. From really this point on, we're going to start to see the mayhem. And you'll see people tooting their horns for people and getting on the bandwagon. And I'm not arguing against being informed. And being a voter, you should absolutely, I think, as an American, as a Christian, man, here we get a free country that we live in where we can freely vote and sort of be heard if we stand up, especially as Christians. We've got this large group of people in America who actually can steer the direction of this country to a degree. And yet I find it interesting that there's a lot of Christians that sort of seem to be apathetic toward that. Well, it's all going to burn anyway. That's the wrong attitude. Well, Brett, you're the one who keeps telling us it's all going to burn. It is. But the Bible does say that we're to occupy until he comes, until the end of time. We are to live our lives informed and definitely trying to make a difference. And man, we can do that. But here's where I start to divide from some of Christian groups that become so politically active. And that is when they start to put their hopes in legislation, or their hopes in electing someone who will save the world. It's not going to happen. Do I still vote? Yes. Are there people that I try to study and learn about and what they're going to be doing? You bet. And hopefully we can find a politician who will follow the Lord and use his word as a guide. But at the same time, I don't put my trust in that. I put my trust in the Lord. Big mistake that the Jews made is, well, maybe Zedekiah will help us. Maybe Jehoiachin will help us. And so the last three kings are going to be a part of this poem. They're going to be pictured by two lion cubs or whelps and a vine. So let's take a look at this poem that the Lord gives to Ezekiel concerning the leaders and the false optimism of the people. It says in verse 2, "And say, what is thy mother, a lioness? She lay down among the lions. She nourished her whelps among young lions. And she brought up one of her whelps. It became a young lion, and it learned to catch the prey, and it devoured men. The nations also heard of him, and he was taken in their pit. And they brought him with chains into the land of Egypt." So here the first young whelp or lion cub from the lioness. What's the Lord saying here? He's using word pictures. He's painting a clear image. In fact, the people would know who he's talking about specifically. couple things about Ezekiel. He very rarely, if ever, he never calls Zedekiah the king of Judah. He calls him a prince of Judah. Why? Because Ezekiel didn't recognize Zedekiah as king. He was a vassal king of Babylon. So Ezekiel calls him a prince or a leader. And that's what we see there in verse 1. It is a lamentation for the princes of Israel. Ezekiel really is a man of God, and he recognizes God as the king of Israel. But these princes, even though the world called them kings, the Lord says, no, they're just princes, leaders, if you would. And the first one that's being spoken of here is maybe a king you remember in our previous studies, Jehoahaz. Do you remember him? Jehoahaz. And the description here is kind of perfect. As he was a whelp of a lioness. So who's the lioness in our picture? Well, it's Judah. Israel, if you would. But particularly Judah, the southern tribes that are still left. Remember the northern 10 tribes? They've been in captivity and taken and wiped out up in Assyria for more than 100 years. So really all that's left in Ezekiel's time are the two southern tribes, or what we would call Judah. And the lioness is the mother, if you would, Judah. And out come these two cubs. The first cub is this one who grows up to be a young lion. And it says here that it learned to catch the prey and it devoured men. And that's exactly what Jehoahaz did. Jehoahaz was a guy who devoured people and preyed upon them. He was an evil and wicked king. And so wicked was he rebelled against the Lord. And he turned to Babylon for help. But Egypt, who was at that time the adversary of the Babylonians, Egypt comes up from the south and fights Judah and takes Jehoahaz captive prisoner and chains him up and takes him down into Egypt. And that's exactly what this little poem says, that they put their hope in this king, but in verse 4, he was brought down in chains into the land of Egypt. So that's Jehoahaz, the king of Judah. Well, the next king that is talked about there, one where the people put hope in, was Jehoiachin. Jehoiachin. Let's check it out. Verse 5. Now when she saw that she had waited and her hope was lost, she took another of her whelps and made him a young lion. And he went up and down among the lions, and he became a young lion and learned to catch the prey and devoured men. And he knew their desolate places, and he laid waste their cities, and the land was desolate. And the fullness thereof was the noise of his roaring. Then the nations set against him on every side, from the provinces that spread their net over him, and was taken in their pit, and they put him in ward, in chains, and brought him to the king of Babylon. They brought him into the holds, that his voice should no more be heard upon the mountains of Israel. So this king, Jehoiachin, as we know, was taken into Babylon by Nebuchadnezzar, Jehoiachin. And we've read and studied a lot about Jehoiachin. Remember, he was the guy who later on would be sort of esteemed toward the end of his life after more than 3 decades of being in prison in Babylon. He was sort of brought back up, but still he ended up in Babylon and died in Babylon. So this was their second young lion, their second hope. See, the thing is, a lot of our leaders that we put our hope in, they start out strong. They look good, at least initially, don't they? But then after a few years of serving in the political world, whether it's the political world that eats them up, or if it's their own corruption that eats them up, we start to see them as just men who are faulty, men who are frail. And that's a sad, sad situation. The tough thing is when people start putting their hope in man instead of God. Like the psalmist said, some put their trust in horses, others in chariots, but as for me, I put my trust in the living God. That's what we need to do. Trust in the Lord. Man, that's the key. So these two guys, these two kings, Jehoahaz and Jehoiachin, interesting names. Both those guys come up as young lions, but end up being taken down in chains. Before we leave that, though, in verse 9, notice the word chains. They put him in ward in chains. Now, in your margin, if you have some of you, certain Bibles remind us that that word chains could be hooks. Put him in hooks. Well, that's very likely, as the Assyrians, but also the Babylonians, would oftentimes take their kings and the captive prisoners, and they would put a snare or a hook in their nose and draw them off into captivity. And that was the way they would drag them up to captivity. Brutal scenario, as the king would be hooked in the nose. They would put a ring or something through the nose, and then they would hook chains to it. And so the king would be tempted to just kind of keep up with the group as he was being dragged around by the nose. Now, would you keep your finger here and turn with me to Proverbs chapter 29? I want to remind you of something we covered, a year or two or three ago. I don't remember how long ago it was. Proverbs chapter 29. But this is something that we need to remember. It's a theme in the Bible. Whenever you read about this hook in the nose, the psalmist talked about it. Proverbs talks about it. We see it modeled for us in the various stories of the Old Testament. But this is what the Bible says as an illustration of the hook in the nose. It says in verse 25 of chapter 29. Proverbs 29:25 says, "The fear of man bringeth a snare, but whoso putteth his trust in the Lord shall be safe." The fear of man bringeth a snare, or literally translated there, hook in the nose. The fear of man brings a hook in the nose, but whoso putteth his trust in the Lord shall be safe. That's the idea there. It's the same kind of idea of what happened to Jehoiachin. He got the hook in the nose, was dragged down to Babylon, or over to Babylon, as it were. Find himself in captivity with a hook in the nose. And really, the Bible says the fear of man brings that. That is, we as Christians will find ourselves either living in the fear of man or in the fear of God. You're either one or the other. Do you live in the fear of God, where you say, "Man, the Lord, I am more concerned about what God thinks about what I'm doing today than perhaps what others are thinking about what I'm doing today"? Have you caught yourself worrying more about what men might think, people that you work with, people that you see, more than worrying about what God might think? Those decisions you make at work or at school. "Well, Brett, they'll think I'm a total geek if I have a smile on my face and the Bible in my hand. That's kind of wacko." Well, that's the fear of man. You're worried about what they think. "Well, Brett, they'll think I'm wacko if I don't do the same things they're doing at school or at that party or whatever." But that's the fear of man. And the Bible says it's a hook in the nose. That's what Satan wants to do, our enemy. He wants to hook you and trap you and trick you into thinking that you're doing the right thing, putting your trust in men and what they think instead of putting your trust in the Lord. And it's every single time a hook in the nose. Why does Satan want to get a hook in your nose? So he can yank you around. Satan hates you. I remember when I was a kid, the four spiritual laws. How many of you guys remember the four spiritual laws? You saw that? I can see all the people that are my age or above raising their hands. There was a little booklet that people used to hand out as a witnessing tool. And it was the four spiritual laws. One of those laws was the Lord loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. But I've always thought there should be another one. Satan hates your guts and wants to kill you. Because that's equally true. Satan hates us and he wants to mess you up. He has never had a day where he thought, "Oh, I'm just really content and happy. I'm not going to mess with anybody today." No, Satan's constantly looking. What is he? He's a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. And so what does he do? He puts this little snare, a little hook in the nose, just set. The trap is set. And so there you are at school, sitting in the lunchroom, and kids at your table are talking about something that's just very wrong, godless, sinful. And suddenly you've got a decision to make. Do you just sit there and sort of chuckle along with them? Do you just kind of sit there and shake your head in disgust? Do you get up and walk away? What do you do? Well, the person that lives in the fear of man will probably sit there and just try to hang out with them and sort of act like no big deal. I don't want to make waves here. That's the hook in the nose. And Satan wants to hook you. Get you in with those kids at school that are doing those things. It's a snare. There at work, you're some salesman, or you've got a job where you have to meet with different people, but there's a woman that you're trying to sell something that you do too, and she said, hey, let's go out to lunch and we'll talk about it. And you're tempted because, well, people do that today. They go out to lunch and, you know, so you go to a nice place and it's kind of a, you know, nice restaurant, and suddenly you're talking about things and, you know, she starts asking you about different things that are kind of personal. You start talking to her and pretty soon there's kind of an emotional connection and you start kind of feeling just sort of a little bit, wow, I really like hook in the nose. That's what that is. She is a big hook. You got to understand that. Foolishness, man. Guys playing around with that stuff, that's just wacko. Totally wacko. Bible says in Romans, make no provision for the flesh. That's providing for the flesh, guys. I'm always amazed what people think is okay. And when the Bible talks about, you know, just hanging out with those who are doing those things, we're supposed to run from people who are just playing around with sin. Messing around with us, if it's a hook in the nose. So here, these people, they were more into their leaders, men. And they were more into the fear of men than they were into the fear of God. If they truly feared the Lord, they would have broken off their sins, turned to the Lord, and the Lord would have, he could have saved all of Israel. But because they chose to follow their godless leaders, they became hooked, as was King Jehoiachin. And so he ends up down in Babylon. Let's go back now to Ezekiel chapter 19. There it says he was brought into Babylon in chains, or literally hooks, as your margin reads. And then we come to the second part of this little poem, this little lament. We see the two young lions, or whelps, as they're called in the King James. But now we come to the illustration of the vine. And we start off, like we started off with young, healthy lions who were strong. There was hope in them. They failed. Now we're going to start out with a vine that's healthy and blossoming and blooming. But we'll see what happens to it. Verse 10. Thy mother is like a vine in thy blood, planted by the waters. She was fruitful and full of branches by reason of many waters. And she had strong rods for the scepters of them that bear rule. And her stature was exalted among the thick branches, and she appeared in her height with the multitude of her branches. But she was plucked up in fury. She was cast down to the ground, and the east wind dried up her fruit. Her strong rods were broken and withered. The fire consumed them. And now she is planted in the wilderness in a dry and thirsty ground. The fire has gone out of a rod of her branches, which hath devoured her fruit, so that she hath no strong rod to be a scepter to rule. This is a lamentation, and shall be for a lamentation. So this branch, it says here, it comes out, and this branch is this healthy, nice-looking branch. You know, it says she was exalted, verse 11, among the thick branches. She appeared in her height with the multitude. She was at her height. And really, Israel did reach some greatness. There were times under the leadership of David and under the leadership of Solomon and a few other kings like Josiah and others. There were only a few really in the list of the many kings of Judah and Israel that they followed after the Lord. But there were times of great health. But now in the end of Israel, as it's winding down during Ezekiel's lifetime, he's saying that that last bit of vine is going to be plucked up. And that's speaking of the final king. Who was the last king that got taken off into captivity? Who? Zedekiah, right? I heard a couple of you guys whispering that. Yeah, Zedekiah was that king. And that's who's being talked about here. Now in verse 12, there's a few images that you should kind of know about. She was plucked up in the fury. She was cast down to the ground. And the east wind dried up her fruit. You Bible students, what is the east wind? Babylon, led by who? Nebuchadnezzar. Good. You guys are getting it. This is important stuff. Some of you guys are like, oh, my brain hurts. No, it's really simple. Remember, if you're just joining us, it might be a little confusing, but we've been studying this now for quite a while. And, you know, Ezekiel is in Babylon in captivity while there's still a few left there, Jeremiah and some others in Judah. And they're going to come in a final wave pretty soon, be taken into captivity by the Babylonians led by Nebuchadnezzar. So that's what's talked about here by this east wind. That's something that we need to see because it'll come up prophetically in other passages, things we need to know about and what have you. And so you say, well, Brett, that's just kind of a depressing lamentation. Well, that's what it says. This is a lamentation and shall be for a lamentation. So depressing. That's the way it's supposed to be. But, by the way, there's always hope in the Bible. See, people that read the Bible, especially the Old Testament, say it's just a bunch of doom and gloom and sorrow and wrath and judgment. You know, if you look for that and you just see that only, then I can understand. You read the story and the lamentation. Yeah, it's a bummer. But that's where you've got to see Jesus. Every chapter of every book in the Bible speaks of Jesus Christ. That's what it says in Hebrews. Lo, I come in the volume of the book. From cover to cover, Jesus is threaded throughout. Well, Brett, what hope could be here? You got these two lions that end up corrupt and devouring men, and they end up being in captivity. One in Egypt, one in Babylon. And then you got this vine who was once healthy, and then he's pulled up, and then he's taken off into Babylon. We know Zedekiah's story. His eyes got poked out. His children were killed in front of his eyes, then poked out his eyes, taken off to Babylon. What good thing could come of that? Well, see, I would say this chapter speaks loud and clear of Jesus Christ. For Israel, they had no hope at this time, except if they would have looked further in the future. Why? Well, would you keep your finger here and turn with me to the book of Revelation? Revelation chapter 5. In Revelation chapter 5, we have this continuation of the vision of God's throne, the heavenly scene there that John saw. But let's take a little sneak peek into this little heavenly scene that is seen in heaven. It says here in verse 1, and I saw in the right hand of him that sat on the throne a book written within and on the backside sealed with seven seals. So this is a scroll sealed with seven seals. By the way, this was a common document that people would have in Bible times. A seal, with a seven sealed scroll would oftentimes speak of a title deed, ownership, a book of ownership. This was a scroll written on both sides, sealed with seals, seven seals. And so this title deed, if you would, it says in verse 2, I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, who is worthy to open the book and loose the seals thereof? And no man in heaven nor in earth, neither under the earth, was able to open the book, neither to look thereon. Now pause for a second. This scroll, we don't have time to go into it. We did this in the study of Revelation. But just in kind of a quick Reader's Digest form, this scroll is the title deed, if you would, to planet Earth. Who is worthy to open up the seals? See, the person who could open the seals was that who would take ownership of that land, of that place, and be able to govern and control. So this angel crying out, who is worthy to open up the seals of this book, this scroll? No one was worthy. No one could take it. It goes back to our election in 2008. If you think the person that's going to open up the seal is going to come in 08, I doubt it very much. Unless Jesus Christ wins the presidential bid on the United States, but I don't think that's going to happen prophetically. So what are you saying? Well, it's just that there's no one worthy. So what happens? No one's worthy in heaven or in earth. No one. So what happens? Verse 4. So John, he says, I wept much because no man was found worthy to open and to read the book, neither to look thereon. And one of the elders said unto me, weep not, behold, the lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, hath prevailed to open the book and to loose the seven seals thereof. And then we go on and see Jesus Christ more clearly and what have you. But who is worthy? Notice, there's only one, Jesus Christ, the Lion of the tribe of Judah. You see, the world tried to put their hope in the lions, the young lions, the kings of the earth. But they were going to fail, they were going to flop, they were going to end up with a hook in their nose. But there's only one, the Lion of the tribe of Judah. See, when I read there in our story in Ezekiel chapter 19, when I read that there's these lions who failed, it makes me think of the lion who doesn't fail. The lion of the tribe of Judah who can lead and will lead. Jesus Christ will come, the Bible says, his second coming, where he will rule. Where will he rule? He'll rule from the throne of David. You see, to the Jew, this would have made sense if they would have been open to Jesus Christ. See, here's the deal. Think about it. You're a Jew. You're hearing your prophet Ezekiel at that time saying, man, your lions were losers. Your vine end up plucked up out of the ground and thrown off to the side. How would that make you feel? What Ezekiel is virtually saying is, the kingdom of the Jews is over. Zedekiah was their last line of defense, their last hope as a king. Zedekiah was the last one. In fact, these different kings, Jeconiah or Coniah, as we talked about, was the cursed bloodline. There's no other king that could come, technically, and sit in the throne of David to have Israel restored, except for one. And that's Jesus Christ. Jesus would come, the root of David. Same imagery, by the way, the image of the vine, the root. Also in John chapter 15, Jesus said, I am the what? True vine. We studied that a couple Sundays ago. Jesus Christ, the true vine. Jesus Christ, the lion of the tribe of Judah. You see, it fits perfectly. Jesus fulfills the sorrow. He actually heals the sorrow, I should say, of Ezekiel chapter 19. Jesus Christ, the lion of the tribe of Judah, the vine that is true. And thus you have kind of this great hope. Well, Brett, the Jews didn't get it, so that this would have been a real sorrowful passage. Yeah, and that's why nobody liked Ezekiel. Nobody liked Jeremiah, because they were giving these words saying, we're done. In fact, Ezekiel's whole ministry, not once do you see him saying, repent or try to turn from your wickedness, because the Lord was already decided against the men of Judah in Ezekiel's prophecies. Do you remember in Jeremiah's prophecies? Jeremiah would say, turn and repent. And then there came a time in Jeremiah's ministry that the Lord said, Jeremiah, don't tell people that anymore. Don't pray for the people of Israel anymore, because I have determined to do to Israel what I have determined. Ezekiel never did pray for them. He never did rebuke them or exhort them to say, turn from your wickedness. Why? Because they'd already been gone, lost. Sort of the rabid dog example. Once a dog or an animal is stricken with rabies, it's going to die. It's on a death path. It's been given a death sentence. In the same way, Israel would become the rabid nation, and the Lord says they're going to be destroyed. And yet, there's hope in Jesus Christ. Listen, whenever you're blue or bummed or sad, the answer is always the same, Jesus Christ. You know, if you're a counselor, or if you're one who's giving counsel to a friend, you'll be on safe ground if you always point that person to Jesus, who is our hope. He's the one who answers all the sorrows, all the problems. It's Jesus Christ and him alone. You'll be a wise counselor if you're one who points people back to Jesus Christ. Any other counsel apart from that saying, well, I've got something, I've give you advice, it doesn't have anything to do with Jesus, but here's my advice, then what you're doing is kind of putting your trust in men or in methods or plans. Man, it's got to be Jesus. He's the one who saves us. So chapter 19 of Ezekiel kind of points us back to the person of Jesus Christ, the lion of the tribe of Judah, the vine that is true. So there's illumination there, not just lamentation. Well, we go on now in chapter 20, and it shifts gears a little bit. These elders of Israel, if you could picture in your mind's eye, they're very religious men, probably not that unlike the Orthodox Jews of even somewhat of modern times, very legalistic. But these guys were not really into the Lord personally. They had their religion, but it was very false, so they weren't really doing the right thing. So check out what happens here in chapter 20. It says, and it came to pass in the seventh year, in the fifth month, the tenth day of the month, that certain of the elders of Israel came to inquire of the Lord and sat before me. So these religious guys come and talk to Ezekiel. Now, why would they do this? Well, Ezekiel was a prophet. Now, he was raised in Israel to be a priest, but when he was taken off into captivity, the Lord changed gears and said, okay, now you're a prophet. And so these elders would come and listen. Now here's the problem. The problem with the elders of Israel, they would only selectively listen. They wouldn't listen to Ezekiel most of the time when he had something to say, but then they'd come and say, hey, we have a question, we want to ask you. Now we don't know exactly what their question was that they were inquiring of Ezekiel to ask of the Lord. But that's not the point. The point is the answer that they get. That's the main thing. Let's check it out and look it out. So the elders come and inquire of the Lord. They sat before Ezekiel. Then verse 2, then came the word of the Lord unto me, saying, Son of man, speak unto the elders of Israel and say unto them, Thus saith the Lord God, are ye come to inquire of me? As I live, saith the Lord God, I will not be inquired of by you. Ho-ho. So the elders come in, okay, Ezekiel, we want to hear from God. Have a seat. Let's talk. And Ezekiel, okay, here's the word from the Lord. God doesn't want anything to do with you guys. He has nothing to say. You have no question he wants to hear. The end. That's it. You say, but Brett, is that the God we serve? Oh, absolutely it is. This is one of the big misnomers, I think, in all of Christianity. Remember, God never changes. So people that say, oh yeah, God will always hear your prayers. Now, that's the Old Testament. He just shuts out these elders because this is the Old Testament. That's just wrong. There are times where you and I can be shut out from the Lord. Absolutely. What times are those? Well, we'll talk about that in a second. But here the Lord tells us some important information about why these people will not be answered. In fact, he kind of goes into a court case. We move into the Perry Mason syndrome. And we've got Jeremiah as the prosecuting attorney. Ezekiel as the prosecuting attorney. You're saying, Jeremiah's in Babylon? What's the deal? No. Ezekiel is the prosecuting attorney, and the Lord's going to use him for that. In fact, let's read on. He says there in verse 2, then came the word of the Lord. Oh, pardon me, verse 4. Wilt thou judge them, son of man? Wilt thou judge them? Cause them to know the abominations of their fathers. Now, this King James word here, judge, is a little tricky in translation, but it literally means presenting his judicial case, if you would, against the men of Israel, the elders of Israel. So he's saying, Ezekiel, will you present your case, the case that I have against these elders? That was Jeremiah's, Ezekiel. Boy, I got to get Jeremiah out of my head. Ezekiel's job, the prosecuting attorney. That's what he's asking for in verse 4. And so in verse 5, he says, and say unto them, thus saith the Lord, the Lord God, in the day when I chose Israel and lifted up mine hand unto the seed of the house of Jacob and made myself known unto them in the land of Egypt, when I lifted up mine hand unto them saying, I am the Lord your God. Now, before we get into this whole thing, he's saying, thus saith the Lord, he's saying, I, the Lord, have chosen Israel and have lifted up my hand unto Israel. Now, this is something we have to recognize because Israel was the chosen of God, God's chosen people. But here's the problem. We can sit here in our Wednesday night Bible study here in this meeting place and just say, well, those Israelis, the rebellious Jews, we can get into our bandwagon. And a lot of churches, by the way, have and do. And they say, yeah, the Jews rejected God and rejected his son. But before we get on that bandwagon, we must understand that we too are called the chosen of God, aren't we? You see, here in our text, it says, in the day when I chose Israel, in John chapter 15, verse 16, the Lord says, you have not chosen me, but I have chosen you and have ordained you that you might bear good fruit. But interesting thing about John 15, 16, there's a link at the end of that verse. It says, you've not chosen me, but I've chosen you, that you should go and bring forth fruit, that your fruit should remain, that whatsoever you ask of me or of the Father in my name, he may give it to you. You see, in John 15, 16, the link is, I've chosen you and have ordained you. Now, in John 15, that's us. You've been chosen by God. I always like to tell people, you're in the ministry. You're ordained. People say, are you ordained? And I say, yes, and so are you. What do you mean? Jesus said, you have not chosen me, but I have chosen you and have ordained you. You're all ordained. To do what? To bring forth good fruit, and whatever you ask in the name of the Lord, He'll do it. He'll give it to you. See, the link to what asking of the Lord, inquiry from the Lord, is linked to the fact that you're chosen people. Now in Ezekiel here, we read that these people were the chosen of the Lord. These elders came to inquire of the Lord. And they were a chosen people. Before we blast them and say, those rebellious Jews, we have to ask, what about us? Are we rebellious people? We've been chosen by God. We come and inquire of the Lord. And then sometimes we think, well, man, I haven't really heard from the Lord lately. I kind of don't feel like very close to God, and I don't really know if He's listening. But you have to understand, it's not God's fault. If your prayers are blocked or hindered in some way, it's because we are doing something wrong, just like these people were doing something wrong. We'll get into that a little bit later, but here the people are indicted. They're the chosen of God, but God shuts them out and says, I will not listen to your inquiry. You're the chosen. And so it brings us to the first part of the story. What the Lord's going to do is a survey of Israel's rebellious history. And we start that in verse 6. In fact, the first section is the people in Egypt. The people in Egypt. Look at verse 6. There it says, in the day that I lifted up my hand unto them to bring them forth of the land of Egypt into a land that I espied for them flowing with milk and honey, which is the glory of all lands. Then said I unto them, cast ye away every man the abominations of his eyes, and defile not yourselves with the idols of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. Now there's a couple of things you can kind of pick up from this verse. Interesting that the people, where did they start picking up idolatry? They're in Egypt. We know that as it's evidenced there in Exodus chapter 32. Where remember they came out of Egypt, and as soon as Mo went up on Mount Sinai, what did the people do? They started partying down, and they made to themselves a golden calf. In fact, if it wasn't so tragic, it'd be kind of funny. Moses comes down, and the people asked Aaron to make the golden calf and fashion this calf that they could worship. So Moses comes down, and he says, you know, Aaron, what are you doing? And Aaron says, well, these people made me make this calf, and I took this gold, and we put it in the fire, and out came this calf. That's what Aaron says to Moses. No, Aaron made the calf for them to worship. Where did they get the idea to worship a golden calf? Straight out of Egypt. You see, the problem is, God got the people out of the land of Egypt, but the sad thing is, Egypt didn't get out of the people. That's the problem. Just like for you and I, the Lord has called us to be out of this world, separate, living holy lives, separated to the Lord. He has brought us out of the worldliness, out of this pit of sin. That's what He wants to do. But the problem is, do we have sin that's still in us, that we've allowed to linger? It's time to just dump that stuff. Get it out of our system. These people didn't. So they're making golden calves. They're following false gods that they pulled out of Egypt. And that's what we see here in verse 7. But they rebelled, verse 8, against me, and would not hearken unto me. They did not every man cast away the abominations of their eyes. Neither did they forsake the idols of Egypt. Then I said, I will pour out my fury upon them to accomplish mine anger against them in the midst of the land of Egypt. But I wrought for my name's sake, that it should not be polluted before the heathen among whom they were, in whose sight I made myself known unto them in bringing them forth out of the land of Egypt. So it was for His name's sake, the Lord says, even though these people were still rebellious, it was for my name's sake. What's His name's sake? He's merciful. Now that's one of His namesakes. And so you have to say, Lord, that's who your nature is. He says, for my name, I kept my promises. But there's something here that we need to not just lightly pass over. It says in verse 8 that they would not cast away the abominations out of their eyes. Neither did they forsake the idols of Egypt. See, the point is these people, they left Egypt, but somehow they brought along the little trinkets of Egypt that would lure them back into idolatry. You got to ask yourself, are there little things lingering in our homes that lead us back into the worldliness that we came out of? It's like the Christian guy I talked to a few years back, and he really had experienced quite a bit of victory in his life. He was addicted to a bunch of stuff, and man, the Lord brought him out of alcoholism and other things, and the Lord started doing a radical thing in his life, but he was still feeling distant from the Lord and trying to figure out what was wrong in his life. And we were just sitting there talking and praying, and the Lord just put it on my heart that there's still stuff lingering in his life. And so I said, hey, what's lingering? What are you still hanging on to that's from the old BC days in your life? And he thought for a second. He said, well, kind of turned red for a second. He says, well, he said, I have one joint left. I call it my emergency joint. You see, up hidden in his house somewhere, he had this one joint of marijuana left. His emergency joint. Now, if you knew him before he was saved, he had bags of pot everywhere. So for him, in his mind, it was like, you know, hey, I got rid of all the stuff, except for the one emergency joint, just in case. And it was an amazing discussion there, because he was trying to rationalize, say, well, I haven't used it, and it's just there, and I don't really plan on using it, but, you know. But the thing was, it was still there. And so we talked about it, and I talked about the story of, you know, when Saul went and was told to kill all the Amalekites. And Saul went and killed all the Amalekites, except even though he was supposed to kill all the animals, all the people of the Amalekites, because they were a corrupt, sinful people, he left some sheep, and he also left their king, a king by the name of Agag. So Saul comes back from battle. He's got the sheep there, and Agag's down there. See, it was kind of a custom in those days when you beat a group of people, you'd bring their king as sort of a trophy. So, you know, Agag comes along. He's probably bound there. And Samuel comes walking up. Did you beat the Amalekites like you were supposed to? Yes, I did, Saul said. So Samuel says, well, then what's this bleating, this baying I hear over here? And who's this guy over here in the corner? Oh, well, the sheep, they're for sacrifice. Yeah, that's it. Sacrifice as unto the Lord for worshiping God. Well, who's the guy? Oh, that's just Agag. He's their king. He's the only guy we left alive, you know. And Bible tells us that Samuel pulled out a sword, walked over to Agag, and hacked him into pieces. Brutal story. Problem is, Saul, because of his disobedience, amazing story, somewhere, some way, because Saul left that one Amalekite alive, years later, when Saul would die on the battlefield, who would be the one who would slay him, the one who would finally kill him? An Amalekite. Should not have been. He should have whooped them out when he was young, when he was fighting back in the early days. But he left an Amalekite alive, and it came back and got him. Just like our sin, kill Agag. That's what Samuel was doing. He says, kill Agag. And so he goes over there and kills him. The sad thing is, because old Saul left him alive somewhere, some way, there was a little group of Amalekites that grew. And that's the way our sin is. So here, these people let that happen. They let the old sins of Egypt linger in their homes. And my prayer for us as Athey Creekers here in Portland is we take a hard look and say, Lord, have we let junk linger in our homes? Have we let worldliness creep in? Oh, it may not be terribly adversely affecting us right now, but it might just be that hook in the nose someday. And so these people, the story goes on. They've rebelled. They've done these things. So that brings us now from the people in Egypt to the people who are freed out of Egypt wandering in the wilderness. That's the second part here in verse 10. It says, wherefore I caused them to go forth out of the land of Egypt and brought them into the wilderness. And I gave them my statutes and showed them my judgments, which if a man do, he shall live, even live in them. Moreover, I gave them my Sabbaths to be a sign between me and them, that they might know that I am the Lord that sanctify them. But the house of Israel rebelled against me in the wilderness, and they walked not in my statutes. They despised my judgments. If a man do, he shall even live in them, and my Sabbaths they greatly polluted. Then I said, I pour out I will pour out my fury upon them in the wilderness to consume them, but I wrought for my name's sake that it should not be polluted, therefore, or before the heathen in whose sight I brought them out. Yet also I lifted up my hand unto them in the wilderness, that I would not bring them into the land which I had given them, flowing with milk and honey, which is the glory of all lands. Because they despised my judgments, walked not in my statutes, but polluted my Sabbaths, for their heart went after their idols. Nevertheless, mine eye spared them from destroying them, neither did I make an end of them in the wilderness. So here the Lord says, even though they didn't keep my statutes, judgments, commandments, I still spared them in the wilderness. After I freed them out. You know, those people, an amazing thing, you know, they got brought through the Red Sea. The waters parting. You'd think after that people would say, okay, we believe in your God. That's the end. We understand. We'll follow you. But even with the great miracles of the Red Sea and manna falling from heaven, the Egyptians drowning, man, all that stuff, the people of Israel still would hang on to their sins. By the way, no one was ever saved by signs and wonders, truly. It still requires just repentance and following after Jesus Christ. Because nobody really, you know, if anybody could have been saved by signs and wonders, it would have been these people. But they didn't. And they rebelled and they didn't keep their Sabbath. By the way, the Sabbath was a sign, as it says here in our text. It was a sign of God's covenant with the Jews. Now you say, well, Brett, it says here, if they would have kept them, they would have lived in them. We saw that here in our text. Well, that's where Romans kind of clarifies a few things. That was definitely that time period where God laid out his law for the people because they would think, hey, if we could just have rules to follow, then we'll be righteous in you. Part of the point of the Old Testament law for the Jews was to show us that man cannot live in them. It's an impossibility. Listen as I read. You can jot down Romans chapter 7, verses 6 and 7. And also Romans 8, verses 3 and 4. Let me just read to you a few. It says here in Romans 7, 6. But now you are delivered from the law, that being dead, wherein were we held, that we should serve in newness of spirit, and not in the oldness of the letter, or that is the letter of the law. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. Nay, I had not known sin but by the law. For I had not known lust, except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. In other words, Paul is saying to the Romans, is the law just a waste of time? He's saying, no, if we didn't know the law, we wouldn't know really what sin is and what sin looks like. The law points us to the fact that we're dead in sin. And so, and then in Romans chapter 8, he says in verses 3 and 4, for what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. In other words, that's where it says that the law, what it could not do, we can find salvation not in the law, but in the person of Jesus Christ and the work of the Holy Spirit. That's the radical truth. That's why Ephesians 2 would say, as we talked about on Sunday, for we're saved by grace, not by the works of the flesh or works, lest any man should boast. The point is we're saved by grace through Jesus Christ, not by the law. The sad thing is people still try to get back to legal practices. Well, you got to start keeping the Sabbath. You know what? Keeping the Sabbath, it's something that's a principle of the Bible that we could absolutely enjoy and something we probably, as a church, should say, what does it mean to us? Well, Brett, I think it means Saturday, not Sunday. Well, that starts smelling like legalism. Paul addressed that in Colossians chapter 2. He said, let no man judge you concerning the new moons or the Sabbaths, as one's calling a certain holy day or whatever. Don't let men judge you on that one. But at the same time, the principles of the Sabbath, great stuff. Here's God telling humanity, take a day of rest. But when you say you must keep a Sabbath, well, then what did Jesus mean that the Sabbath was made for man, not the man for the Sabbath? It's like we get it all backwards. And so people start putting on more rules and regulations and going back to the Old Testament law. And the law pointed out, we could not keep it. We cannot do it. So is the law to no effect or no use? That's what Paul says. He says, the law is good to show us that we're sinners. And so if you want more on that, just read Romans chapter 7 and 8, and it'll give you great clarification on the law and what have you. But Ezekiel here, these people, the Jews of that time, if they would have kept the law, they would have been given life. But they didn't, and they wouldn't. And thus they're now being wiped out because of their sin. They need a Savior. So that brings us to the third group of people here in verse 18. So the, not really different groups, but different time period. So you got the people in Egypt, verses 6 through 9. Then you have the people wandering in the wilderness, verses 10 through 17. But now you have the next generation. After the 40 years of wandering in the wilderness, the next group, the children of those people, are talked about. Were they going to be better than their parents? The answer is no. Verse 18, but I said unto their children in the wilderness, walk ye not in the statutes of your fathers, neither observe their judgments, nor defile yourselves with their idols. I am the Lord your God. Walk in my statutes and keep my judgments and do them. And hallow my Sabbaths, and they shall be a sign between me and you, that ye may know that I am the Lord your God. Notwithstanding, the children rebelled against me. They walked not in my statutes, neither kept my judgments to do them, which if a man do, he shall even live in them. They polluted my Sabbaths. Then I said I would pour out my fury upon them to accomplish my anger against them in the wilderness. Nevertheless, I withdrew my hand and wrought for my name's sake that it should not be polluted in the sight of the heathen in whose sight I brought them forth. I lifted up mine hand unto them also in the wilderness that I would scatter them among the heathen and disperse them through the countries. Would you mark that there in verse 23? One of the repercussions of the sins of the Jews was that he would be scattering them among the nations through the different countries. We'll get to that later. But it's an important thing. Verse 24, because they had not executed my judgments, but had despised my statutes, and had polluted my Sabbaths, and their eyes were after their father's idols, wherefore I gave them also statutes that were not good, and judgments whereby they should not live. And I polluted them in their own gifts, that they caused to pass through the fire all that openeth the womb, that I might make them desolate, to the end that they might know that I am the Lord. What did he do? What did God do? It says that the Lord here would go ahead and give them over, if you would. I gave them also statutes that were not good. In other words, verses 25 and 26 are, for some people, a mystery, but it shouldn't be. Why would God say, okay, you want statutes that are against me? You want idols? You want to put your kids through the fire of Moloch? See, that's the reference there in verse 26 when he says that they pass through the fire all that opens the womb. The Lord says, okay, I'm going to give you to that. And the reason that's an important thing to know is that is something that God does. Isn't that what he talks about in Romans chapter 1 when he says that those that were neither thankful or glorified God, even though they knew he was God, they weren't willing to glorify God. And so what did God do to the people in Romans chapter 1? He gave them over to what? To their sin, or a reprobate mind, as it says there in Romans chapter 1. There's a point where you can do what you want to do to where God will say, if you want to be against me, if you want to hardly, with a hard heart, turn against me, there's a point where God will say, I'm going to turn you over to that. I'm going to let you go to that. Man, I hope nobody ever pushes the Lord that hard. Well, why wouldn't the Lord stop us? Well, one of the things about the Lord, and I don't know any better way to say this, is that one thing about God is he's a perfect gentleman. He would never force himself on you. And some people are so hard-hearted against God and so much opposed to his truth and his word, there's going to come a point where they can just push so hard that, like the book of Genesis talks about there, where the Spirit of God will not always strive with man. That was demonstrated, wasn't it, in the flood of Noah, where the world was so corrupt at that point in that time, where Noah was the only righteous man on the face of the earth. And the Lord says, I'm done with this group. Their rebellion against God was so rampant, so huge, that God flooded the earth and destroyed the people of the earth. It's going to happen again worldwide for those who reject God. Only those who believe in God, those who follow after the Lord, will be pulled out before. I believe that's the Christians that will be taken up during the rapture, as well as the Lord will preserve and protect those who become believers in the tribulation period. Although they'll die during that time period, the Bible says, brutal death, they'll still be saved in the eternal picture. But for those who reject God after the great white throne judgment at the end of the millennial kingdom, that'll be it. The Lord will say, I'm giving them up to their own lust, to their own sin. There's a point where there's no return. If you're not a Christian, maybe you're sitting here today or maybe listening on our radio program, but man, if you're not a Christian, don't push God to that level. You need to give your heart over to Him and repent from your sins. Because you don't want to reach the point where the Lord says, okay, as a perfect gentleman, if you want to be who you are and walk in your own way, I'll give you up to your own reprobate mind. Tragic, but that's the way it goes. That's the way it is. So these people, they have reached that level of corruption according to verse 25 and 26. He's saying, I'm going to go ahead and pollute your gifts and turn you over to the sacrificing of your own children to Moloch. And that's why He's going to pour out His wrath upon them. And so verse 27, it says, therefore, son of man, speak unto the house of Israel and say unto them, thus saith the Lord God, yet in this your fathers have blasphemed me in that they have committed a trespass against me. For when I had brought them into the land for which I lifted up mine hand to give it to them, then they saw every high hill and all the thick trees, and they offered there their sacrifices. And there they presented the provocation of their offering. There also they made their sweet savor and poured out their drink offerings there. So this is speaking of a place that we've become familiar with. It's called the high places, the groves, the places of worship where the people would worship, particularly sexual immorality. Verse 29, then I said unto them, what is the high place whereunto you go? And the name thereof is called Bema unto this day. Now this is kind of an interesting pun Ezekiel is sort of using. These high places where they're going to worship these idols that are nothing but demonic entities behind them. He says, I'm going to call that place Bema, which you might make a note next to that word Bema. It means going nowhere. Going nowhere. Lord says, you're going nowhere. By the way, when we get into sinful stuff, even though we don't worship the idols of that day, Moloch and Baal and Ashtoreth, we still worship the same demonic entities that were behind those, whether it's prosperity and materialism, whether it's sexuality and fornication or whatever. Those idols stood for things we worship today. And yet the Lord says those things are going to be called Bema, which means going nowhere. And that's really what that kind of a sin does, doesn't it? Materialism never really brings satisfaction to your soul. You never think, you know, I've really made enough. I really have earned enough money. I'm just going to stop right there. That's why Donald Trump keeps trying to earn more and more and more and more money. That's why the billions and billions of Bill Gates, he hasn't retired yet. Because he's still going to do a little bit. He needs another 100 bill maybe before he retires. You see, the point is that stuff doesn't satisfy, nor does any of the other sins, sexuality. People think, oh man, one more experience, one more adulterous affair. Maybe that'll satisfy your soul in that area, but it's all emptiness. Isn't that what Solomon said? It's all vanity. All that stuff does not satisfy our soul. And the Lord said, that's what we're going to call that stuff. We're going to call it Bema, going nowhere. And so, verse 30, wherefore say unto the house of Israel, thus saith the Lord God, are ye polluted after the manner of your fathers, and commit ye whoredom after their abomination? For when ye offer your gifts, when ye make your sons to pass through the fire, you pollute yourselves with all your idols, even unto this day. And shall I be inquired of you, O house of Israel? As I live, saith the Lord God, I will not be inquired of by you. Wow. The Lord goes back to the very beginning of the chapter, and the elders are sitting there with Ezekiel, acting all spiritual, looking holy in their religious get up. And there the elders are there, and Ezekiel says, the Lord doesn't want to hear from you, and here's why. And he gives them this historical record of their sinfulness and their debauchery, and they're letting their kids be put through these fires of Moloch and all that. And he says, the Lord's going to give you up and let you go. And that's why the Lord will not be inquired of by you. Can you imagine you could probably hear a pin drop there amongst the elders of Israel sitting next to Ezekiel in that room. Because they just got hammered hard by the Lord through the prophet Ezekiel. Case closed. The people were indicted and sinful. Now, before we leave this topic of the Lord saying, I will not be inquired of, by the way, this shouldn't shock us, because there are several things in the Bible that tell us that your prayers will not be heard. Let's go through a very quick rundown of those, because I think it's important for us not to be stupid like the men of Israel. These elders, they said, well, we want to hear from the Lord, but they were so far from God, their prayers wouldn't even be heard. Their inquiry wouldn't even be met by the Lord. Why? Well, I think the Bible gives us the reasons why it's possible. In fact, there are 8 reasons minimally in the Bible that the Word tells us that we might have our prayers hindered. First one, unconfessed sin in your life. If you have unconfessed, undealt with sin in your life, Isaiah 59:1. The Lord's hand is not short that he cannot hear you. His ear is not deaf that he cannot touch you. But it is your sin that separates you from the Lord. And also jot down Psalm 66:18. Let me read it to you real quick. You don't need to turn there. In Psalm 66, verse 18, if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. So undealt with, unconfessed sin. Number 2, not listening to the word of God. Not listening to the word of God. And that's Proverbs 28. Jot that down. I'll just read it to you. In Proverbs 28, verse 9, it says, he that turneth away his ear from hearing the law, even his prayer, shall be an abomination. Another reason your prayers might be hindered is wrong motivation. If you're praying with wrong motivation in your heart, of course, maybe you can remember in Matthew chapter 6, there on the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus kind of described something there. Matthew chapter 6, verses 5 and 6 says, Matthew 6, 5, 6. When you pray, don't be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues, in the corners, on the streets, being seen of men. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. In other words, they're not going to get what they're praying for. Their reward will be being seen of men praying. But thou, when you pray, enter into your closet, when you have shut your door, pray to your Father in secret, and thy Father which sees you in secret will reward thee openly. So wrong motivation. So you got sin in your heart, not listening to the word of God, wrong motivation, but also unforgiveness or an unforgiving attitude. And that's, of course, Matthew 6, verses 12 and 14, talking about before you bring your prayer to the altar there, you have to make sure that you have forgiveness in your heart. If you won't forgive others, then the Lord won't forgive you. And if you have unforgiven sin in your life, then I refer back to point 1, sin in your heart, which will hinder your prayers. Matthew 6, 12 and 14, also Isaiah 59:1 on that one. Another one, number 5, if you're jotting down these notes, this is important for us to know these things, is unbelief. Unbelief. In fact, in the book of James chapter 4, you can jot that down. It says this, speaking of unbelief, pardon me, James chapter 1. Sorry about that. You're going to have to scribble that out. James 1, 6 through 7. But let him ask in faith, nothing wavering, for he that wavers is like a wave of the sea driven and tossed in the wind. For let not that man think that he shall receive anything of the Lord. A double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. So if you're like a person, well, I don't know if God can do this, or maybe he will, maybe he won't, if you're being tossed to and fro in your belief in the Lord's power, then It says, don't let that man think he's going to receive anything from the Lord. You have to pray with faith, knowing that God is who he claims to be. And if you pray with unbelief in your heart, that prayer will be hindered, according to James 1:6. Also, number six is asking amiss. And you can refer to James chapter 4, verses 1 through 4. And we're given that warning to not ask amiss. Then quickly, mistreating your spouse is number 7. Particularly you men. The Bible says that if a man doesn't treat his wife rightly, his prayers will be hindered. You can refer to 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 7. Hindered prayers. And then finally, number 8 on the list, giving up too early. If you pray and you give up too early. What do you mean, Brett? Well, check this out. I'll have you write down James 5, verses 16 through 18. It says, confess your faults one to another and pray one for another that you may be healed. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Elijah was a man subject to like passions as we are. And he prayed earnestly that it might not rain, but it rained not on the earth by the space of 3 years and 6 months. And then he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth brought forth her fruit. See, the prayer of a righteous man, a fervent prayer, availeth much. The idea is, what did Elijah do? Well, if you know that story, Elijah went out and it hadn't rained for 3.5 years, so Elijah starts to pray. And he gets in this birthing position, head between his knees, and starts praying. His servant's there. And he said, servant, is there any clouds? And the servant looked, no. And they get back down and pray. And they asked him in, is there clouds yet? No. And he'd do this over and over again, asking the servant if the clouds had come. And finally, after the fervent and effectual prayer of a righteous man, Elijah just pressing in prayer, not giving up too early. Do you think he could have got discouraged? Oh, I guess it's not going to rain. Let's go inside. No, but Elijah kept pressing in and kept persevering in prayer. And then finally the guy says, I see a little cloud the size of a man's hand or fist. And Elijah says, man, let's get inside. It's going to rain. And sure enough, it poured. Water came down, his prayer was answered. The fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. That's the idea, not giving up too early. And we could go on with examples from Daniel 10 and 11 and others. But that's kind of the quick Reader's Digest verse. Sin in your heart that's unconfessed. Not listening to the word, number 2. Number 3, wrong motivation in prayer. Number 4, unforgiveness in your heart or an unforgiving attitude. Number 5, unbelief. Number 6, asking amiss. Number 7, mistreating your spouse, particularly husbands. And number 8, giving up too early in prayer. You see, several of these were broken by these elders of Israel. Several of them failed to do what they were called to do, especially as elders. They had sin in their heart. They were not listening to the word of God through the prophets. Their motivations were wrong for asking Ezekiel for advice. And all of these things, they're asking amiss, different things. These men were guilty at least of half of those things the Bible talks about. And thus, their prayer, their requisition, their inquiry was blocked. The reason I point this out is how important it is that you and I make sure that we have clear prayer lines open to the Lord when we're praying. That we don't have unconfessed sin. We aren't mistreating our spouse, because then your prayers won't be heard by the Lord. That's bad. You and I need to pray. We need to be heard by the Lord. And apart from that, we're big trouble. You gotta be talking to the Lord. Is that true? Absolutely true. So may the Lord give us ears to hear. Now, chapter 20, we have the last half of this chapter, and I'm gonna save that for next week. Because, it gets into this whole thing about the scattering of the Jews, scattering Israel. And I hate to end here because we've just covered all the bad stuff. But next week we'll start with good stuff, as chapter 20, verse 32 to the end is going to talk about the restoration of Israel.